Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rule of a king isn't something that we experience from day to day. That is very much unlike the people of the Old and the New Testaments who had immediate expectations about the word king or kingdom. They truly lived in a time and in a place where the king mattered. We, not so much. Now, I recognize Canada still has a king, and that's important, but he chooses not to exercise direct impact on our country. If you contrast that to the Israelites, their king heavily influenced the religious direction of their country. Admittedly, it was hard for the righteous kings to rid the country of idolatry completely, but you read those stories where the king forsook the Lord God in favor of idols, and then you see that Israel declined very, very quickly, and the king had a lot of influence over that. Likewise, the attitude of the rulers of Judea in Jesus' day impacted the daily lives of their people, especially because of their paranoid behavior. Just think of Herod killing all the boys in Bethlehem soon after Christ's birth. Everyone in Bethlehem would understand what it is like to live under the rule of a king. It was a terrible reality that the people were powerless to resist. And of course, there was the Roman emperor as well, who heavily influenced how the people thought about kings as well. The long and short of the matter is that Jesus is using a word that was familiar to his disciples. And it was understood very readily by them in a way that we have a hard time accessing. We don't really understand what it's like to have a king, not like they did. But it is crucial that we come to understand the nature of kingship and of kingdom, lest we be led to believe things that are not true. For example, there are some who think of Christ's kingship rather weakly. They think that his word can be agreed with or disagreed with according to our standards, according to human understanding. And they may confess Christ is king, but then they pick and choose parts of his word to obey. If you're picking and choosing, frankly, you don't think he's your king. Or they think that somehow he will not execute justice in his own kingdom. See, these misunderstandings are rooted in a false belief about kingship. Listen instead to what Psalm 101 tells us about the duties of a king. And we read that psalm and we sang from that psalm. It says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." In verse 8, "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Beloved, we must come to terms with the fact that it is a king's daily duty to destroy evil. Proverbs 20, verse 2 tells us, "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life." When we pray for the kingdom to come, we must understand what it is that we are praying for. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, "The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan cannot exist side by side." We'll look at three parts to this. First of all, we'll look at the kingdom we are asking for. Then we'll look at the kingdom that must come. And finally, we'll talk about how believers are to respond. Once more, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan cannot exist side by side. We begin with the kingdom that we are asking for. Now, to sink our teeth into what belongs to the kingdom, maybe this is a useful place to start. We could begin with creation, the world. In a certain sense, you could say everything that exists is part of the kingdom of God. And speaking this way, we refer to everything that God exercises his sovereign control over. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, God is the creator of heaven and earth. There is nothing in the whole world that God does not rule. All belongs in his kingdom to the exclusion of nothing. Even the hearts of the kings of the nations are in the hands of God to turn wherever he will. He also allots periods and boundaries for the dwelling places of men. That's what we read in Acts 17. It is obvious from God's word that all things are under the authority of our Father in heaven. Yet it is in the typical conclusion to the Lord's Prayer that we recognize that fact. We pray there, for yours is the kingdom, which is to say, you, God, are the supreme ruler. You have the authority to carry out all these petitions. Therefore, we address you and you only in our prayer. We typically recognize everything being under the sovereign control of God at the end of our prayer. More to the point of this petition is the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm not here trying to tell you that there are somehow two kingdoms, a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Christ. But Jesus Christ, in teaching us to pray, your kingdom come, teaches us that something crucial is not yet here. And what is not yet here is the recognition or the acknowledgement of the rule of Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything subjected to Christ. We don't yet see it, Hebrews 2, verse 8. We believe it, but we don't see it. And it is that seeing which we are praying for. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that Jesus' rule be fully and joyfully recognized. This request is made, first of all, with respect to our own hearts. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they become citizens of his kingdom. And his rule over their lives is evident. They listen to his word. They are guided by his word. When they're told that they are not living by his word, they care about that difference and they seek to change it. Such citizens of the kingdom even love their king. And you can see this when they come to church to listen to his message for them every week. They come where his decrees are pronounced, where his laws are heralded and explained in church. Such citizens want to hear from their king because they know him, and they know that he is good to them. But Jesus Christ's kingdom doesn't just include all of our individual hearts. In fact, the church itself, in its activities and in its ministries, are a part of the kingdom of Christ. With respect to the kingdom, the church acts like a kind of embassy here on earth. An embassy is really part of its home country, and yet it resides within a foreign country. Make no mistake, though, despite where it resides, the embassy exists to work for the interests of its own country while being in another country, and it's like that for the church, too. The church works towards the growth of the kingdom of God. And it works in the interest of the kingdom of heaven while it works here on earth. As an institution of its king, Jesus Christ, the church works to grow the kingdom through preaching, through evangelism, and by discipling the youth of the congregation through catechism, and by showing mercy to the poor and to the needy. These are the things that the church does. And so we have the kingdom of God ruling us individually, and we have the kingdom of God working through the church. And finally, there's one more way that we can see the kingdom of Christ. We can see the kingdom of Christ as being a realm of grace. It's a realm where the effects of sin are mitigated. Already now, the curse is being mitigated because of the work of Christ through the Spirit's heart-transforming work. We feel the effects of sin less potently than we otherwise would. Think of the difference between people who are in the world and people who are in Christ. People in the world, we read now from Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And there, the connection between sinfulness and this debased behavior is made very clear. But on the other hand, for those who are being shaped by the Holy Spirit, they are in the realm of grace. And we're told in Romans 14, verse 17 through 19, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You see, on the other hand, in the realm of grace, rather than degradation, rather than debasement due to sin, the believer receives upbuilding and approval because of the Holy Spirit's restoration. And we can also speak about restoration with regards to the curse God placed on mankind after the fall into sin. You know that God cursed the work of man to be difficult, that only by sweat and hard labor would he be able to eat. Likewise, women were told that childbearing and childrearing would be full of pain. And yet, is it not true that by faith in Christ, we can find fulfillment in these tasks? Now, I'm not saying that faith magically makes the drudgery of work or the pain of childbearing go away. We still experience all of that, obviously. But by faith in Christ, there's an added reality on top of the curse that we experience, in which we find much joy that can be expressed as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where he calls the church to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's part of being in the realm of grace, part of being in the kingdom of Christ. It's part of the kingdom that we're asking for. We are asking for God's word and spirit to rule our hearts, for the work of the church to continue, and for the effects of sin to be relieved. Well, as long as we're talking about the kingdom, we should not forget to talk about its king. The kingdom is different from earthly kingdoms, and that's because its king is different from earthly kings. Unlike the kings of this world, Jesus' rule is personal. It is close to you. He is perfectly in tune with your needs, your desires, and your hopes. That's because there's a direct connection between Christ and us. He is connected to the church just like a head is to the body, and he's connected to believers through the shared anointing of the Holy Spirit. So think about your body. Of course, you have an intimate knowledge of the needs of your own body, don't you? When one part of your body is in pain, let's say it's your leg. If your leg is in pain, then you are in pain. Your whole person knows it immediately. In the same way, Jesus has direct knowledge of what's going on in the body. When one of you suffers, he knows it immediately. And I say this because you might think that since his rule is mediated by the Spirit through the proclamation of the word, that makes us distant from him. Compared to earthly kingdoms, however, this manner of rule is far more direct than what we are used to. After all, to speak to our heavenly King, you only need to make the time to pray. And when you pray, you come into direct contact with your Savior, Jesus Christ. But we must remember that for all the grace Jesus shows us in his rule, for all his personal care, his rule is still absolute. Every word of his is to be obeyed, and everything is to be submitted under his feet. Now, to be sure, his rule it's not tyrannical. It's not domineering over you. Your will has not been broken or dominated in any way. It's not been coerced. Rather, it was bent by the Spirit while you were brought to faith in a manner that accords with your nature as a moral and a willful being. Appeals were made through the Word of God to your intellect, to your emotions, to your morality. And the Spirit used that Word to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and to bring you to accept the promises of God. And Christ's rule, his kingship, after you come to faith, works in the same way. He continues to treat you according to your nature as moral, intelligent, and emotional. And he uses these to shape you and bring you into greater conformity with his rule. That's how he works with his word and his spirit. But just because his rule is not tyrannical does not mean that there is opportunity for us to decide what we are or are not going to obey. There's no opportunity to pick and choose what parts of Christ's word we're going to listen to. It's all of it, or it's none of it. Beloved, this is the kind of kingdom we're taught to ask for in the second petition. One where Christ's rule is evident in our hearts, in the church, and in relief from the curse of sin. Included in this petition is the request for Christ to rule in a personal, direct, and absolute manner. And that brings us to the second point, the kingdom that must come. Now, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we need to remember that at one time in the world, there was no difference between the kingdom of God and those who acknowledged his authority. There was perfect harmony between God and all his creatures, for all his creatures were willing citizens of his kingdom. But much of this kingdom rebelled against God. Some angels, including Satan, as well as Adam and Eve, fell into sin, and along with their own plunge into sin and self-worship, they brought creation with them. Creatures who rebel in this manner, we can say of them that they are attempting to make their own kingdoms separate from God's rule. They're trying to make their own sovereign state. And to be clear, these pseudo-sovereigns still belong to God the Father. He's still under his control, still in his hand. Yet at present, they are permitted to exist without that final and ultimate judgment. In a certain sense, God allowed his creatures to withdraw from his kingdom while he waited with patience to work out history. This is what Paul expresses in Romans 9, verse 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is expressing to them that God waited with patience under this state of affairs in order to work out his glory. Now, beloved, this is something for which we can be thankful. We can be thankful that God did not render a final and ultimate judgment immediately, for if God had done so immediately, we would not be experiencing what we are doing today. We would not have the privilege of going to him in glory and worshiping him. We would have none of that. However history would hypothetically go if God had punished Adam and Eve, we would not have the great honor of dwelling with God in eternity and in blessing. But what happened instead of final judgment is that the Son of God began his church gathering work immediately. See, we believe and we confess elsewhere in the Heidelberg Catechism that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church. It's Lord's Day 21. And so already in those first moments, right after the fall into sin, and God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" Already then, Christ was at work, gathering, defending, preserving his church. So much to say that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," to God, and we think of the ways things were before the fall, in a certain sense, we're praying, "May your kingdom come back." We request that God bring creation back to that state of harmony and integrity where all the citizens of the kingdom willfully acknowledge the rule of Christ. That he fulfill his decree to bring to faith all those whom God chose in Christ and so hasten the full arrival of the kingdom of God. And yet we need to be clear about a certain aspect of this petition. Congregation, this is a very serious petition for us to pray. Good words to describe it are awful, terrible. See, the Catechism doesn't hide from what we are asking in this petition. It doesn't hide it at all. It says, destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Destroy. That makes this petition an imprecatory one, if you're familiar with the term. To describe that term, that means it is a prayer for God to act against someone else. It's an imprecatory petition. You understand, we're not just asking God to destroy false ideas, but living creatures. Psalm 74, verse 10 and 11 makes a petition that God would destroy the enemy. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. That's what this petition is asking for. It's a very serious thing. But as God's children, we have to do more than just accept that God will destroy evil. We must learn to ask for it. Ask for God to destroy evil. We can't pray this petition fully unless we completely desire God to hallow his name also in the execution and in the defense of his kingdom. For evil, by its very nature, seeks to dishonor God. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ cannot coexist. Evil must be destroyed, and it will be eternally destroyed when God remanifests his glory entirely and judges evil in hell. Christ teaches us in prayer to urge God not to delay in doing that. Well, lest we become too discouraged by this, the removal of evil also brings its opportunity for blessings. There's a part of this petition which also desires the benefit of all people in the sense that we desire people be included in the kingdom, lest they be destroyed. The flip side of imprecatory prayer is intercessory prayer, where we pray for God to intervene on behalf of other people, for him to act. Here in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught also that discipline of praying for others around the world. That is, praying for matters that concern the human race, where we intercede on their behalf regarding natural disasters, regarding the leaders of the world and the hearts of the leaders of the world, and regarding the wars and the conflicts and all the terrible things that happen in the world. To be sure, this includes material blessing and flourishing and provision, and that would be good. But the point of it all, where it's all leading, is that they might learn to call upon God. That's the point of intercessory prayer. As Belgic Confession Article 36 teaches, we ought to pray for leaders so that they can perform their task well, that the kingdom of Christ may come, the word of God may be preached everywhere, and God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. You see, beloved, the kingdom is not here yet, at least not fully. The king has yet to return, and the kingdom has yet to fully come. But that does not mean that Christians are merely in a period of waiting. There's work to be done. There's action to be taken, chief of which is to pray, "Your kingdom come." There's much to pray to God about, much to ask him to change, and a whole world of sin, grief, and pain to ask him to end. How we are to act while we wait brings us to the final point, how believers are to respond. Well, we've heard a lot about the kingdom itself and also about why this kingdom needs to come into the world. Now we must reflect on how we are to respond to this petition. Yes, even though we ask God to bring his kingdom, we must respond to all this appropriately. For this, we must recognize that kingdom implies dominion and protection. Christ protects his own sheep from the wolves that are in the world. Access to the kingdom, then, is not a right. It is a gift given by the king. Everyone in the kingdom is there by permission of the king. And I say this because it is becoming more and more popular these days to ignore boundaries. To ignore boundaries of countries in particular, under the presumption that anyone can just live and reside wherever they want in the world. Well, the fact is that you can't. And not just because nations want to be choosy about who lives in their country, but because God himself says so. He read that, Acts 17, verse 26. He chooses times and boundaries allotted for people to live. Now, this whole issue of crossing borders and legal or illegal immigrants, perhaps best taken up in detail at another time, but I raise the matter in order to get us thinking, do we treat the kingdom of heaven that way? You can just go there because you feel like it. Do we presume that we are born with the right to enter the kingdom of God, regardless of its boundaries and its standards? That you can just walk in and God can't or won't say anything about it? Because, congregation, we don't have that right. We must not be so proud to assume, as we pray your kingdom come, that we are automatically part of that kingdom. Now, there is great confidence to be found in the Word of God that we are indeed welcomed into the kingdom. This is not to say that it's wrong for someone to be sure of where they're going when they pass away. But automatism, the idea that Christ will just let any old person into the kingdom, that view is outlawed. One is only included in the kingdom by the will of the king. He protects the boundaries of his kingdom. You see that we weren't born as citizens. Titus 3 verse 3 makes clear what the kingdom we belong to is, at least by nature. We're told there that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Entirely different kingdom than the kingdom of Christ. It's not the behavior of someone who's ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we must not be arrogant, but rather request of God that he grant us citizenship by faith in Jesus Christ. See, even earthly people recognize the concept of having to request citizenship. That can be a long process. In Canada, most citizen grant applications take 13 months. To process. The total amount of time can take up to 4 years. And why is that? Well, because in some places and at some times there was concern shown as to whether the would-be citizens were ready for it, whether they would truly understand. Do they know the language? Do they respect the culture? Do they embrace the country's values? All important questions, questions which must be asked and answered also of those desiring to enter the kingdom of heaven. As unnatural citizens, we must be conformed to the standards of the kingdom of heaven. So as we respond to this petition, we ourselves must be willing to be changed. For it is not natural for us to speak the language of heaven, by which I mean the praise and worship of God. I don't know what language will actually be spoken, but I do know that we will lift up our voices to sing the praises of God. We must also learn to embrace the values of Christ's kingdom: humility, graciousness, trust, honesty, and things like these. This is all part of the citizenship process of Christ's kingdom. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we also at the same time are praying, "God, prepare us to live in that kingdom through the work of your Spirit." And so we respond to this petition by being prepared to be changed, to be made ready to live in the kingdom of God. And there is one other way in which we must respond, which is expressed in Lord's Day 12. Since we share in the anointing of Christ, we are ourselves kings who fight for this kingdom. As Ephesians 6 verse 11 tells us, we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand and resist the schemes of the devil. Of course, that doesn't mean we arm ourselves with physical weapons like guns or grenades. But all the same, we take up our task as kings as well if we are praying this petition. We must use the word of God then. That's the spiritual weapon that we have, the word of God, to reason with people, to expose errors, and we must also show mercy to the poor by caring for them and praying for them. See, beloved, we must come to understand the purpose of a kingship properly. It is just about the least natural thing for a person to do, to pray for a kingdom to come. For when we pray the second petition, we are praying for ourselves to be put in subjection to Christ. And no one by nature wants to be in subjection. But submission to Christ means that he will eradicate all evil in us and prepare us to live in his kingdom. Therefore, what we pray for is ultimately a good thing. Even if, when you think about it, it's a very heavy petition. But we have to believe the kingdom of Satan cannot exist alongside the kingdom of God, not in your hearts, not in the new heaven and earth. The only way for God's kingdom to come fully and completely is for Christ to destroy the works of the devil, all evil, and every conspiracy against his word. Amen.